Let's pray together, shall we? God our Father, would you please be with us this morning? Shine the light of your spirit into our hearts. Give us clarity and joy in your gospel. Turn our hearts from sinful desires to a desire for Christ. Would you form your fruit in us that we might joyfully display your glory to the world around us? For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How should a Christian live? How should we behave? If you have been with us for any part of our Galatians series so far, I think it is the natural question we would be asking at this point. How should a Christian behave? After all, Paul has told us for some time that we're not to try to keep the law in order to become righteous. We're not to focus on rule-keeping, which rather begs the question. Can we even ask the question, how should a Christian behave? Should, after all, means must. Must implies rules. Can we even say there is a right or wrong way to live as Christians? I think it's quite a confusing question. I know people have asked me, what then should I do? Tell us what we should do. Well, Paul is going to get there this morning. I think it's the passage begins in quite a confusing way. Back in verse 1, Paul has said, it is for freedom Christ has set you free. So don't submit again to the yoke of slavery, that is, to law-keeping. On the other hand, verse 13 begins, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. That is to say, I think Paul walks a tightrope here. On the one hand, legalistic law-keeping righteousness should be forbidden, but so should a moral free-for-all. There is a way that Christians ought to live. If anything, though, I think the picture becomes more confusing as we go through the passage. We are not to be slaves to sin, the law, or death. That's been very clear through the letter so far. Rather, we're to be free. But freedom, it turns out, verse 13, means serve one another humbly in love. And that word serve means slave. So you're not to be a slave. Rather be free, which is to say, be a slave to everyone. And if that wasn't confusing enough, verse 14 then chips in. Why on earth does Paul then talk about fulfilling the law? That sounds like Paul is saying something like this. Don't try to keep the law, that's slavery. Rather, enjoy your freedom by becoming a slave to love everybody around you, for love fulfills the whole law. Big circular argument, right? Feels like Paul's trapped in a sort of doom loop of saying one thing and meaning another. And we might be tempted to throw our hands up into the air and say, Paul is so self-contradictory, there's no point even trying to understand what he's saying here. Which is, I think, akin to saying Paul's an idiot and can't see he's contradicted himself, which isn't true. And so I think we need to work a little bit harder to understand what Paul is and isn't saying here. And I think if we do, this could be revolutionary for many of us this morning. So what I'm going to do for the next few minutes is take the service in, sermon in three stages. First of all, we're going to think about what is the big thing Paul is wanting us to see here, which I think is quite obvious and makes sense of the apparent contradictions. Then we're going to dig into it and ask, how does Jesus relate to this framework that Paul is working with? How does Jesus take up the central position? And then we'll be in a position to ask the question, how do we then relate to God's word, including the law and the spirit? And how do we grow to be more like the people God intends us to be? How then should we live? So let's start by just observing the opposition of the sinful nature and the spirit. See, our whole passage this morning is about a war, a perpetual conflict between the flesh or the sinful nature and the spirit. I've abbreviated to flesh because sinful nature makes everything go onto a second line. But it means it's the same thing. You'll see it's in the footnote in your Bibles. Okay, so I'll say flesh, but we mean the sinful nature. There is a war. Verse 17, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They pull in different directions. They are opposed to each other. They are in conflict, Paul says, with each other. It's a war that every Christian is to engage in. Verse 16, I say, walk by the spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And indeed, the true Christian has decisively sided with the Spirit. So verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. There is a war going on. The great bulk of our passage is concerned with two lists. I'm sure you noticed that as Andrew was reading verses 19 through 21, with the works of the flesh, which are obvious, and with the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll dig into those to some degree today. I'm going to come back to that in 2 weeks' time. So next week we've got our all-age service and baptisms. Quite fun to be doing baptisms and Jesus coming to judge the living and the dead. You can imagine how my brain's going to be whirring next week. But we'll come back to think specifically about the fruit of the Spirit and its relationship to the works of the flesh in more detail in 2 weeks' time. So if you feel like I've skipped over it, there's a reason for that this morning. For now, what I want us to see is there is this profound opposition. The flesh is not just, not even, our skin and bones. It is the human nature, the sinful nature that we have inherited from Adam, which every person shares in, and which is opposed to God. It is defined here in opposition to God, since the Spirit here is the Spirit of God himself. It is the Holy Spirit. God's spirit and our natural desires are in opposition to each other and pull against each other. They fight each other. And every Christian, therefore, has two natures, two impulses, implacably opposed to one another. Each prevents us from doing what the other one wants. I think that's what's going on in verse 17. They are in conflict with each other so that you don't do what you want. So let's ask a question. Which side is the law on? We might have got the impression from Galatians so far that we're so not to keep the law that the law is a bad thing. But actually, the law is on the side of the Spirit here in Paul's thinking, isn't it? That should not come as any surprise, really, because the law comes from God. It's completely consistent with God's moral character and the moral character of the universe. So Paul can say that the law is fulfilled in love, which is to say, fulfilled by the fruit of the Spirit. They're on the same side. They're pointing in the same direction. They aim at the same moral vision. The law, after all, was given as a guardian, remember, to restrain evil, to restrain the works of the flesh. And it pointed towards the coming of Christ. Law and Spirit are on the same team, but we do need to distinguish between them. See, the Spirit is powerful. The Spirit produces fruit in the church. Just notice, I think, the positivity of the language of verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That's predictive. It's saying, this is what happens. You will overcome your sinful nature. The law, though it points in the same direction as the Spirit, lacks the Spirit's power to produce righteousness in us. So although the law is good, it sort of functions like an ally of the flesh, trapping us under sin because we're trying to fight the flesh by the flesh if we live just with the law. It has no power to save. Does that make things clear? The law is a good thing, but it is not a powerful thing, and living by the law is a problem. And so if you see nothing else in our passage this morning, please would you notice the big commands that Paul makes here. Make the choice to walk by the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. And you will be empowered to overcome the flesh. Not completely. Some battles will be lost. But as we walk by the Spirit day by day, we will find that we have increasing power over the sinful nature. This is a hopeful passage. It's a hopeful passage. And therefore, I think we're in a position to understand that the great tragedy of the decision the Galatians made. The law is a good thing, Let's not make a mistake there. But because it is powerless, when they turn their focus from Jesus and living by the Spirit to the law, they got themselves into real bother. What does Paul say to them? Next slide, I think. What does Paul say? Don't go back to the flesh. Don't try to live by the flesh. So chapter 3, verse 3, are you so foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh, by means of the sinful nature? That is interesting, isn't it? Because they're trying to go on by means of the law. And Paul says, you're going on by means of the sinful nature. The law, you see, lacks power. You're trying to fight the flesh by means of the flesh, which isn't going to work, is it? You can't win that way. And I guess many of us have tried that, haven't we? I just got to be better. I've just got to try harder, and I will overcome my natural impulses. It doesn't work. It's incredibly frustrating. The Galatians began well. They heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and they began to bear fruit in keeping with the gospel towards Paul and each other. But now they've turned from the powerful Spirit to the powerless law, putting themselves back under the power of the flesh. Now, I don't think it's clear here, but I do wonder whether verse 15 and also verse 26 are highlighting ways in which the Galatian church, having turned back to the power of the flesh, that flesh is getting control of the church. Are they biting and devouring one another, destroying the church? Are they provoking and envious of each other? Is the flesh rising in the church because they've turned away from the Spirit? I wonder. Those are clear works of the flesh, aren't they? And so if we turn to a legal obedience to somehow fight the flesh, we're going to fail. Brothers and sisters, we're going to fail. And sin will spread. It will get more control of us, and in time it will get control of the church, and it will destroy us. We cannot walk by the flesh. We cannot walk by the law. Instead, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, who has fulfilled the law. You might have spotted verse 14. It's a quotation from Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbour as yourself. Of course, it is Jesus, isn't it, who picks this law out as the golden rule. When he's asked, what is the most important rule? It is Jesus who says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. And I'm sure Paul has got Jesus in mind. Jesus' words in mind, as he quotes it here. Nobody else had prioritised Leviticus 19:18 as the golden rule. Which begs the question, how does Jesus relate to the law? Well, he fulfils it. He was, 4 verse 4, born under the law, born as a Jewish man, obliged to keep the law. And he did, because Jesus didn't have our sinful nature. He was empowered by the Spirit, and so he fulfilled it on our behalf. The law and the Spirit work together, don't they, in Jesus? The law wasn't an evil thing, but because of our sin, it was an impossible thing. But Christ has fulfilled it. If you want to know what the law means, what it looks like in its fulfillment, you don't look at the law itself, you look at Jesus, who fulfilled it. Then we need to ask the question, how does Jesus interpret the law? Think of the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, anyone who's angry with his brother is subject to the judgment. Why? Well, the law dealt with actions that were punishable in a civil state, but it also pointed to the need for a heart transplant, didn't it? A spiritual upgrade. Well, Jesus embodies both the letter and the spirit of the law. He perfectly displays the fruit of the Spirit because he is God. Remember, Jesus is God, the Spirit is God. They share the same nature, the same character. We'll come back to that in 2 weeks' time. It's very important. Therefore, they produce the same fruit. Jesus' legal obedience was fulfilled as he displayed the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit and the law are on the same side in Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? You know what Paul says? I am again in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Therefore, produce the fruit of the Spirit. We'll think much more about this in 2 weeks' time. But look at Jesus. He's delightful, isn't he? The perfect combination of tenderness to those who are weak and suffering and fierceness in the face of abuse of power, of compassion and confrontation, of love and mercy and justice perfectly intermixed. Truly, love in Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. So then, let's walk by the Spirit. For Jesus is not just our Saviour, is he? But he is our model. Jesus called us to take up our cross and follow him. And Paul, I think, uses the same idea. Not quite the same language, but he says, crucify the flesh, walk by the Spirit. As we keep our eyes on Jesus, our model, our example, as we get up each day, determined prayerfully to put the flesh to death and to walk by the Spirit, so the Spirit empowers us to victory. And if we're walking by the power of the Spirit, mostly we don't need to reference the law, do we? If we're asking the question, how can I serve others out of love? How can I be a slave to my neighbour? If we're walking by the principle, love your neighbour as yourself, then we will do far more good than we will wrong. And we won't need to worry too much about what the law says. Yet at the same time, we need to notice, don't we, that the New Testament, and Paul in particular, isn't afraid to preach the Old Testament. That shouldn't be a surprise for at least two reasons, I think. First of all, because Paul's explaining what Jesus is like. If we want to know what Jesus is up to when he behaves like this or like that, the place to go is the law, isn't it? For Jesus fulfills the law. And so we can look at the law and say, how does this find its fulfillment in Jesus as our example? And secondly, I think, and this is going to be quite important for us, I think the law gives us the outer boundaries of acceptable behaviour. Okay, the law is not our focus, but the law, I think, defines outer boundaries of acceptable behaviour. The Spirit of God aims at producing Christ in us, aims at moral purity, an absolute kind of holiness that the law simply can't touch. The Spirit aims there, but sometimes we don't. Let's be honest. Sometimes we want to walk by the flesh, not by the Spirit. And if we're making that our habit, we run the risk of altogether falling out of the narrow way, don't we? So the law acts as boundary markers, warning signs for wayward souls. Let me just dig into that. As we come to an end, I want to apply this in three directions to help us to see how both law and Spirit work together for the health of the church. Can we do that? First, I want to consider the position of the unbeliever. Some of us here will know that that's where we stand at the moment. There's always a good number of unbelievers with us. We're so grateful you're here. You're very welcome with us. In Paul's terms, you would be still under the elemental spiritual forces. You may be a good person, you may strive to be a good person. The law continues to serve the purpose for the world that it always served for God's people before Christ came. That is to say, it shows us that we're not as holy as we think we are. It shows us that we're not righteous in ourselves, that we're not acceptable to God by the things that we do, and drives us to Christ, who is a Saviour. So if that's you this morning, if you attempted in any way to stand before God and say, I'm a good person, you should accept me, please go away and read Deuteronomy or Leviticus this week. Or go and read a gospel and look at Jesus and say, am I as holy as Jesus is? Either of those will serve the purpose of helping you to honestly assess how far short of God's glory you fall, and hopefully will drive you to Christ. Come to Christ. That is the purpose of the law, after all. Secondly, let's consider the stumbling Christian. We're all that person from time to time. Perhaps you are in a position where you have given up the fight against a particular pattern of sinful behaviour. Perhaps it's become an addiction for you. Perhaps there is a particular sin that you know you are reveling in at the moment, that you don't want to give up, that you don't want to fight. Paul's vice list here in verses 19 to 21 is quite helpful there, isn't it? He says there are three lots of obvious sexual sins. We'll dig into that again in a couple of weeks. Two about false worship, eight about how we treat each other, and two about a lack of self-control with alcohol. But he also says, and things like this. It's not a complete list. It's just an exemplary list. If we are habitually living in defiance of any of those things, if we're indulging any of those things, then we need to know what Paul says here. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. We need to heed the warning. That's the Galatian danger. It might be our danger this morning. We need to not use our freedom to be casual about the sinful nature. Christ came to kill the sinful nature, to deal with it utterly, and we are to crucify the flesh. And it may be that we find the list there. It may be that we find reading the law really helpful for identifying those places where we're stuck in sin. But if you've ever had that experience, I know I have done, where I'm listening to the Bible being read or preached or whatever, and suddenly it dawns on me that there's this sin that I've been stuck in for years that I didn't realise was sinful. God's word just points it out to you, and you go, oh, probably ought to put that to death. Didn't realise that that was such a problem. God's word is really helpful for that. If we are stumbling Christians, if we are in danger of indulging the sinful nature, then God's word frequently preaches the law to us and says, be very careful. You're about to leave the narrow way. Perhaps you've already left it. Hear it and heed. After all, the first of the fruit of the Spirit, and we'll come to why I think it's the first thing, even though it's last in the list, is self-control. So much in the sinful nature is about lack of control, giving over our self-control to our sinful lusts of all kinds. The Spirit teaches us self-control. And so if we're in danger in those places, we do need to fix our eyes on Jesus, don't we? We need to heed the rebuke, come back in repentance and faith, turn back to Jesus and say to the Spirit, lead me. Guide me, strengthen me, help me to fight. I realise I'm crossing a boundary marker out of the church and I don't want to go that way. I want to hear the rebuke. I want to be empowered to fight. Please strengthen me and help me every day to fight the good fight. Well, that's us individually. I want, lastly, to think about times when the whole church seems to be confused about whether it is the Spirit leading us or whether it is the flesh leading us. It seems to me at the moment, the Church of England and other denominations, in wanting, for example, to redefine marriage to allow same-sex blessings and so much more, that they are confusing Spirit and flesh. The argument runs something like this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and love is love, so every expression of love, whatever we might define that to be, is permissible. And indeed, it would be sinful to prohibit. Such an argument, by the way, opens up the door to every other kind of loving relationship, whatever that might be. I'll leave that to your imaginations later. I won't be explicit for the sake of the children amongst us. How might Paul in Galatians answer such a claim? Well, he might start by pointing to verse 19. The acts of the flesh are obvious sexual immorality. That word has a very fixed and very broad meaning that rules out every kind of sexual behaviour outside of heterosexual marriage. Ah, but you say, well, everyone knows that in the Church of England, but yet we're still disputing that that's really what it means. Then I think we can do two things. And I think this is instructive for us in how we handle God's word. First of all, we go back to the boundary markers. We state the negative, as it were. We go back to the law. We might go back to the prohibitions on the works of the flesh in the Old Testament. We might go back to Leviticus 18 and notice the long list of different sexual relationships that are prohibited. And notice, for example, how Moses says, this is what the Egyptians were like, this is what the Canaanites will be like, don't be like them, be different, you're not to do these things. The flesh is obvious, don't be like that. But secondly, and I think really importantly, we then have to go to Jesus who fulfills the fruit of the Spirit and say, what does love look like in Jesus? He's the one who perfectly fulfills the law, not just doesn't violate the boundary markers, but fulfills the moral purity that the Spirit aims at. What does love look like in Christ? Jesus, who, though he was a sexual being and faced with every temptation common to men, never had a sexual relationship. That is, hear this, don't we, in our culture today, it is not essential to your humanity that you have sex. Whatever the world, the flesh, and the devil tell you, Christ tells you differently. Rather, love for Jesus meant self-sacrifice, sweating blood in the garden, drinking the cup of God's wrath for us. 1 John 4 defines God's love for us like this. God gave his greatest treasure, his son. That's the self-sacrifice. To pay the greatest cost, dying a horrible death by crucifixion. To address our greatest need, that is judgment and hell. And to do us the greatest amount of good, to bring us into his family for all eternity. That's what love does. That's what love looks like. That's the definition of love. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is producing in us. Self-sacrificial for the sake of others. Slave to all. It's not sexual self-indulgence. That is the definition of the flesh. So, brothers and sisters, we're faced with a choice, aren't we, this morning? Not to follow the flesh as it is exemplified in the world around us, nor to listen to the flesh within us as it drags us away from Jesus, nor to try to fight the flesh by means of legal obedience, which is the flesh itself, but to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and to lean on the Spirit, to plead with God in repentance and faith, that the Spirit would empower us to become more like Jesus, that as we have our eyes on him, so we would be empowered to love like he does, to think like he does, to fight like he does. And so, for Christ to be formed in us. We can overcome. I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Wouldn't that be a great thing, a testimony for our whole church and each and every one of us? Let's pray together. Our Father, you are very, very kind, very wise. You have addressed our sinful nature, first of all, by sending Jesus to die for our sins, to free us from condemnation and death, and to bring us into your family, and then given us your Spirit to free us from the power of sin. And so we pray that you would help us to hear the warnings of the law. If there are places in our lives where we are indulging our sinful nature, please help us to heed that, to truly repent and to lean on Jesus, and then to look to you by your Spirit to empower us to produce the fruit of the Spirit so we might live like Jesus. Our Father, we take the promise of your word here that we can have victory over our sinful nature in increasing measure, and pray that you would transform us from one degree of glory to another until the day when Christ returns. And we are just like he is, because we shall see him as he truly is. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.